If you have your Bible already, make your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We will be there. Trust me, we will be there, but we will not be there right away. We got a ways to go before we get there, but that's where we're going to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, the last verse of this Bible. You guys, would you read it with me, please? And now abide in faith. You guys reading or what? I'm not hearing anything. We're starting all over. And now you guys are like, I don't want to read out loud. And now abide in faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Powerful verse. Simple verse. And you guys that know me know that I live a pretty simple life at times. Most of my days repeat over and over and over, really without much variance. I mean, I usually am awake and alert around 7. I watch the news till 7:15, and the weather report comes on, roll out of bed, yell at Isaac, start getting ready for school, and then we're out the door by 7:30. Yes, that's a 15-minute start, but we do it every day, incredibly efficient. Come to work, do whatever's pressing here for the day, and then go home, eat, sleep, and then wake up and do the very same thing the next day. Almost without fail, I get up at the same time every day, even on my day off. In my wife's aggravation, even on our vacation days, I'm up. They're all sleeping in the motel room. I'm running around the hotel lobby. I'm driving around town looking for something to do all by myself till they wake up around 1, seems like. What it feels like, you know. I like the easiness of that kind of schedule. No guessing, you know, when and how. Just same time every day, get up and go. It's not that difficult, you know. I'm kind of a vanilla ice cream kind of guy. Keep your sprinkles in your pocket. Put the syrup back on the shelf. God made vanilla for a reason. Don't stain it with man's inventions. I like the things that made this country great. Chocolate chip cookies, peanut butter, snickerdoodles. That's it. I don't need things on my cookie that weren't intended to be there. I'm a sandwich kind of guy. Crammed between two pieces of bread, I'm totally happy. If that won't work, if you guys follow me on Facebook, you know, sometimes it might just be a brick of cheese and some stale chips. But I'm pretty happy with those things. Keep it simple. I hate driving all the way across town for food. Drives me insane. I mean, we live on 7th, so we're going this way home. The other night, we went 48 blocks out of the way. I was so frustrated. I'm like, why can't we just, there's like Casey's on the way home. There's, you know, Target. We could stop. There's a number of places we could have stopped. Come and go. They have great snacks. We went all the way to 32nd Street. But nonetheless, that's what I do. My wife is the call. I'm just simply the driver. Hey, but don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with more exotic tastes or refined palates. It's not that big a deal. If you like more of an adventurous type day, then by all means, knock yourself out. I've just found that in my life, simple always seems to work the best. That's just the way it goes. Fortunately for us today, we serve a God that caters to both sides of those methods. Both can function really well in the spiritual realm. Those who really dive into the Word and want to study the origins of text and want to learn the real historical facts of the Bible, the real nuts and bolts of the Word that we study. Man, there is so much education. The Bible is so vast in that. There's so much to learn. There's no end to the lessons that you can learn if you would take the time to learn it. And as you begin to learn those things and want to learn those things, you'll find that God will challenge you with questions, complicated questions sometimes. And then he gives you the answer. He enlightens these great minds with really tangible ways to apply the hidden truths of the Bible. There are plenty of intellects still out there today. There's plenty of them in this fellowship today. They've been given amazing minds and unreal abilities, it seems like, when it comes to just understanding, discerning, and then relaying the truths of the Bible. I mean, you guys know these people. They have these profound thoughts that seem to come out of nowhere. They have spiritual eyes that see things that most of us don't. I mean, if you're one of those minds, I mean, I thank God for you guys. You guys are what propel this whole thing forward. I, however, will not be joining you in your conversations. I don't want to sit into a depth focus group of how do we define the Trinity, or what's the real message of wisdom, or how does God exist? I mean, okay, I kind of align with the proverb that says wisdom is too lofty for a fool. He just sits with his mouth shut at the gate. You know, years ago at Salvation Army, we had some guys wander in, and you know these guys, they have their pamphlets and they have their things, and they want to interject into your life a truth of the Bible they have learned that I don't necessarily agree with, but I guess it's just the way that I look, but they thought that I was some kind of homeless guy, so they singled me out, which is great. You know, Sam's like, yeah, you are homeless, whatever. Anyway, they singled me out, and he was like, hey, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? And I was like, really, truthfully, guys, I got all my eggs. And the Bible says that if you just believe on the name of Jesus, you'll be saved. He was like, well, but, you know, you've got... I was like, well, no, I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't have a Bible. I don't even know how to read. I said, someone told me that, and that's what I believe. Well, you have to... I said, no, look, really, I'm telling you, I'm insanely stupid. I've got everything of my eternal rest based on this simple line. And no matter what he would say, I'd always go back to... It's just simple for me. The Bible says this one line. Just I keep repeating this. And they finally just got mad and left. So, but when we add complication to try to appear intellectual, man, we are treading in some very dangerous waters. And the Bible can be complicated. I mean, in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Moses was given all of the things to govern this nation that was supposed to be governed by God. And God delivered to them 613 laws that need to be in play. You want to kill an afternoon? Count them out. 248 of those laws to the positive, and there's 365 of those laws that deal with the negative. You know, do this and then don't do that. 613 laws to remember. I mean, we're dealing with a God that doesn't tolerate breaking commandments. My mental retention is not capable of retaining 613 things. And the effort that it would take to do that would be mind-numbing. And so, hey, praise God, there's some good news for us today that by Psalm 15, it's reduced to 11 easy-to-follow instructions. And the psalmist writes this, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? In other words, who's going to make it? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Here's the requirements. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money as usury. He does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. And that seems simple enough, but if you know the history of this great nation, things just keep getting worse. Israel continued to drift further and further from the heart of God. Later on in the Old Testament, Micah reduces it once again. And he takes the 11 into really just three easy to understand life goals. Chapter 6, verse 8 says, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Here they are. Do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Flash forward some 700 years after these 613 to 11 to now 3, and the church is even more corrupt than it was before. The people are missing the point, and the heart of God has been watered down, but this time it's been reduced not in these easy to understand concepts. This time, by the time we get to Jesus' day, the church had saturated itself with all these other things you had to do. Oh, you want to make a sacrifice? Well, we got to have a perfect sacrifice. Well, this dove stinks. Why don't you buy this good one? And they were exchanging all this stuff, and they were diluting what the heart of God was, and they made it insanely complicated. Jesus, however, steps in and makes it right. I mean, he knows his purpose. I mean, you know, Jesus wasn't, oh man, these people can't follow the law. I better get a plan in there. Jesus was the plan since the foundation. I mean, the law was given to show us that we need a Savior. Does that make sense? You guys with me? No? You guys need a donut or something? No? The cross wasn't a last resort because, oh, I didn't expect that these people would mess up 613 laws. I really thought they would get that right, and so I better figure out. The cross was always the plan. It's the sin that's going to have a way out, and that way out is Christ. And in his typical fashion, Jesus cuts right to the point when dealing with our issue. We don't understand these lofty things, these three impossible tasks. And so in Matthew 22, he's addressing the church and he says, hey, when the Pharisees heard he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, then one of them, the church, us at the time, a lawyer, ooh, a smart guy, asks a question. I love these smart guys in the Bible. And he said, hey, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? In other words, hey, you boil this thing down, you tell us. And Jesus said, you know, I don't know. No, he didn't. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. Please take note of that, of the weight of that answer. No longer are we bound by do this, don't do that, try to do this, try not to do that. All of the requirements of the law are fulfilled in a simple act of belief. Belief that Jesus is the Son of God and can forgive us for those things that we mess up on. Look at what he says, two commandments, just two, and all of the law, everything you read in your hands today in the Old Testament, all of the law, every single prophecy given by the prophets, everything will not exceed these two commandments, to love God first and then love others. Man, I'm not sure how you could make it any easier on us. I've reduced it all the way down, but the church that we talk about today, we're going to see here shortly in Corinth, still misses the point. This time, God sends Paul into the church. And this is a believing church. We could say Corinth, but this is us. This is the modern church. And Paul just really steps in to set them straight once again. He kind of concedes in his spirit, I think, to the fact that they are just not going to get it. That we are just unwilling at times to try to fulfill the love that God wants us to do. Love for him and then love for others. It's like an infomercial in Paul's mind. You guys heard 613 commandments. That's crazy. What if I could reduce the entire scripture for you down to 11 easy to follow commandments? How much is that worth? But it gets better. What if I could take those 11 and strip them down to 3? How many would buy that? I'll take it, but it gets better. What if I could take 3 and reduce it to 2? Man, I'm all in. There's more. What if I could take 2 and we'll take it all the way down, this entire book, and we'll take it into 1 commandment? We'll just make it 1 thing. Is that going to be simple enough for the church? And that's when he writes that verse, abide in these things, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And it's interesting that we use this verse in 1 Corinthians. It's kind of turned into an anthem of sorts for the church. And especially when it comes to weddings, which I have one coming up in October with my daughter. So all these things are popping into my head. I'm crying to stupid stuff and thinking about little girl things. This is dumb. You guys that have married daughters, just, I don't know how you did it. I'm probably not going to do it. I'm probably just going to put her in a gunny sack and mail her somewhere. But it's usually spoken at a wedding, at the close of a ceremony, when everything else is finished, the vows and everything has been exchanged, and we have this beautiful picture of two lives that have come together and two families that are going to be joined in this unified marital bliss. Yeah, that's what I said. Even as I wrote that, I'm like, this doesn't make any sense. It can be recited in our wedding vows. People stand up and they toast the bride and groom with these verses. It's printed on napkins. We print it on the glasses and the programs, and it appears all over the place. I mean, you can get it printed on a balloon. It's in everything. It's engraved on wedding rings. It's all over the place in this ceremony. It's become a slogan, if you would, for Christian marriage. And here's a little fun fact for you. Paul wrote this verse not because of love they had for each other, but because they didn't. Don't use it at a wedding. It's the wrong verse. Paul's declaring here that the greatest power that we have is love in a community. The greatest power that we have is love in the church. And he writes this to the church not because they are doing those things. He writes it to the church of Corinth, but because there seems to be an enormous lack of it. Like, wait, what? Yeah, Paul's not introducing this passage to affirm them and encourage them, keep up the good work. You guys are nailing this love thing. People are loving it. He's writing to them because they are doing just the opposite. He's almost introducing into them a way of life that they are not doing on their own. Somehow, love of God has become distant to the church. If they're going to survive the world as we know it, they're going to have to get this straight. If we're going to survive the world as we know it, we are going to have to get this straight. And here's the picture. The church at Corinth is a lot like the church that we see before us today, specifically this body of believers, full of all different kinds of people. You know, once slave, now free, once rich, now poor, poor, rich, synagogue leaders, leaders of the day, wise people, stupid people like myself. It's full of all kinds of diversity. I mean, look around, not a single one of us is alike. That's a beautiful thing. It's a blend of every type of culture, every type of career, every type of social status you can think of. And here we sit in this building as a picture of a belief in Christ. What a beautiful thing we have been given. Such a blend of us. So much diversity. And yet, it was that church, that blend of people, that is in a very real danger of tearing it to the ground. I say all this so we can get a grip on the weight of chapter 13. The love chapter, as it's come to be known. But before we dive into that chapter, we really need to backdrop it with chapter 12, because chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians is just one back if you're really, you know, having struggles with your Bible. It's just one chapter back. You're like, he said 13. Now I have to turn a page. No. Paul spends the entire chapter of 12 dissolving this hierarchy that had fostered and grown and blossomed in the church at Corinth. The Corinthians had begun to envy one another. They had begun to backbite one another, not for any other reason than they were so different. They had looked past the differences at one time or another. Now, those differences were causing all kinds of division. And to top it all off, they were using the gifts of the Spirit, those gifts that we still employ in the church today, and they were using those as a litmus test of who's greater than who. This gift is awesome, but man, this guy really has a good gift. Or this guy has two gifts, and this guy has no. And they were just comparing and contrasting themselves and in this downward spiral. They were trying to establish each other and validate each other by the works of the Spirit. We're going to read the entire chapter of chapter 12. And then we're going to dive into 13, because I want you guys to set the tone in your minds of what Paul is really getting ready to interject in chapter 13. Everybody there? Yeah. Is everybody there? All right. That's better. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I made known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit. You guys ever whip a dog? No. No, you know, that's what he's doing. It's like, don't, I'm saying all this stuff, but by the same Spirit, he's drilling it into our brains. To another, the gifts of healings by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works in all these things, distributing to each as he each individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and having been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Answer, no. If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Survey says, no. If you said yes, go and read your Bible. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Do all teach? No. Does everybody work a miracle? No. Does everybody have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? No. We're varied. And it's diverse. But desire the best gifts. What is the best gift? It's a plague question. The gift you need at the time. But he's like, that's great. Seek the gifts, but seek the right gift at the right time for the right place and the right person. Throw it all away. I'm going to show you something different. Enter chapter 13. I love how Paul doesn't mince his words. Everything here, everything they need. Everything the church needs to function then, everything the church needs to function now is intact. It's operating. They have gifts of the Spirit. They have teachers. They have prophets, everything that they need to be a fruitful and powerful church is alive and play, and they're missing it somehow. So much going on for the Lord in Corinth, so much movement, and yet they're missing the main point, love. They're missing their entire purpose, love. And chapter 13 gives us these tools. And yes, we may be moving, but are we showing love? And yes, we may be understanding things and prophesying things, but are we teaching love? And are we known for that love? Both love for God and love for others. There are two legs that have to be in sync, one after the other, constantly moving, or we will stumble and we will struggle for our entire walk. We're going to go through this chapter with the instruction that it was meant to be. It's not an affirmation, it's an exhortation. We're going to keep it as straightforward as we can. Campbell Morgan wrote this, that examining this chapter is like dissecting a flower to understand it. If you tear it apart too much, you lose its beauty. It's easy to understand. So we're not going to overcomplicate this chapter. It's about love. Just scratch that in your notes. It's about love, nothing else. And Paul begins there in 1 Corinthians verse 1, though, remember he's dissected all this church and the things they were doing and the gifts they have, and now he kind of hits them with this. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And although I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all the mysteries and all the knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can move a mountain but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and although I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Man, those are terrifying verses. It's important that we understand just what kind of love Paul is talking about here. It's easy to confuse that term in our language. I mean, let's be real. I love my wife dearly, but I love naps. You know, it's a completely different thing. But yet we just interchange it. We casually just throw this term around, but the definition here is very specific. In the Greek language, there were four distinct interpretations of this word love. Four distinct definitions. The first word that the Greek used for love was eros, where we get the word erotic, and it strictly means a sexual type of love. There was a storge type of love. This would be the love that we have for our families, between a parent and a child, or a husband and a wife, just family in general. Then we have a type of love designed as phileo love, which where we get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And it's just that, the love that we have for each other as a body of Christ, our brothers and sisters, not just here, but across the globe and in those places we meet. Agape love, however, is the love that Paul is writing about here. And it's a very different kind of love. Because agape love is a love that doesn't change. Agape love is so self-giving that it gives its love without a single demand or without a single expectation of repayment. Try that one out next Christmas. See how you react when everyone gets something, you're sitting there with nothing. It doesn't work. Agape love is a love so great that it can be given to the unlovable. Praise God. It can be given to the unappealing. But even more amazing than that, it gives love to those even when they reject it. It continues to push love. It continues to shower love regardless of how it's received. Agape love gives because it wants to give, period. It doesn't demand repayment. It doesn't expect repayment for the love that it gives. It gives simply because it loves, and it does not love in order to get anything back, which is like none of us, you know, even though we try sometimes. Agape love is how God loves us. Agape love has so much to do with choice and self-denial rather than emotion and expectation. It's the agape love that Jesus has that put him on the cross. It's the agape love that said, I choose this path because it's God's will. Not because I want it, not because I feel like I need to, because God says it, I choose this type of love. It's a choice more than anything. We would say, well, that's all fine and well, but how do I know then? I mean, if Paul's writing this, that this type of love is really the picture and the test, if you're really walking right, how could you possibly know? But agape love is clearly defined in the scriptures, and it's very easy to understand the way Paul writes it. And he continues there with a very easy line. Love suffers long and is kind. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. But the brilliancy of the Spirit in the scriptures is in this context, there are seven things that love does. And there are eight things sandwiched in between the bookends of love is patient, love is kind, and love endures all things. Seven things that love does not do. And that's important because I am steered more by the things that I know I don't want, by the things that I know that I do. If I know I don't want a red car, the deal shouldn't matter how good of a deal it is. I don't want a red car. And I am steered by that more than anything. And so Paul sandwiches in there, hey, love is, it suffers long, it's patient, and it's kind. But love doesn't envy. Love doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil, nor rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. Man, that is like not me at all. I want to address something real quick because it's kind of been bugging me for about 3 weeks. I think we need to take heed to these things as the church. I think we need to understand that it's our responsibility, and our responsibility falls far beyond your left or your right, far beyond the four walls of this building, far beyond your circle of friends and family. It goes globally. I mean, very, very rapidly have we obtained the tools to minister and evangelize instantly on a global scale. Instantly can we prophesy and say good things. Instantly can we encourage with scriptures. I mean, the internet has gave so much to the church. I mean, this is our time. I mean, 60 years ago, they had no idea what we could do. You could post the entire Bible in 5 minutes. Boom, read it. That can't be done 50, 60 years ago. Now everyone has smartphones. Everyone can see everyone's lives. And yet it doesn't take a super long look onto those social sites that love is probably the most rapidly declining thing that we face. It's the most scarce product on the internet. And not just from the world. It's the church that is not responding right. It's the ones who should be relaying this truth and relaying this information. We are the ones that are failing. The world is always going to fail. I mean, we hold them to a set of standards, but they don't even know what they're doing. It's up to us. And yes, the information is key on the internet. There's so much to do, so much to learn. It's full of pitfalls. We get that. That's not what this study's about. This is not breaking news by any means, but by way of reminder, it's our responsibility, the church's responsibility, to represent in season and out Christ. Whether we're at home, whether we're talking, whether we're sharing digitally or in some cyber world, we have to be Christ to a lost and dying world. It's our job. It's our responsibility to make the gospel clear. Not cloud it up with all this confusion, not make the way difficult or crooked or hard to understand, but simply share the gospel. And yes, you can be correct in your theology and place it into a spot where it is totally the wrong time. There's truths of the gospel. I've said it for years. You've seen those guys walking around with the sandwich boards. Adulterers are going to burn. Fornicators are going to burn. Homosexuals are going to burn. Is that true? Yeah. That's the truth of the gospel. The truth of the Bible. But the love of Christ gives them a way out. Gives us a way out. And you take one side of that sandwich board that's like, you're going to burn, you're going to die, you're going to roast. That's the truth of the Bible. And if a church that follows that and preaches that is whacked. But then you take the other side of the sandwich board, this grace and love that in Christ Jesus, and you teach that it doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter how you live, Jesus loves you, do what you want. False. There's a blend in there. It has to be balanced. There's a truth of the Bible that's always sandwiched with the grace of Christ. And that's the way it goes. I mean, we see the truth of the Bible in Jesus. He yells, whips, kicks over tables, but only to the church. It's always at the church that's messing it up. To the sinner, man, keep those stones away. Let me talk to this person. They threw her right in the midst. You guys remember that story? It's like, hey. You know, she's not going to understand what you guys are. Let me talk to her. The truth of the Bible is she should be stoned. The grace of Christ saved her that day. And we have to be able to understand that. It's our responsibility to share that. And we can damage. We say things on the internet. We put things in the comment box. And we damage invisibility. So many people are looking. We don't know who they are. They might be friends of yours. I mean, really, in Facebook? Have you guys ever just scroll through a friend of your friend's friends to see pictures of whatever they're doing? You don't even know them? Is that just me? You liars. You know you do it. You're like, oh, I didn't know that person. You know, we don't know who these people are, you know? And we just scrolling through their life and we see photos like, well, that's weird that they do that. And then we just hold them to this weird accountability. Like, I can't believe they're doing that. I'm like, you don't even know who they are. This Beauty and the Beast thing is driving me insane. You guys know what I'm talking about? Beauty and the Beast has released a new animated cartoon that supposedly has a same-sex kiss in it. And the church just goes, ah! And they freak out over this stuff. And it baffles me. We're supposed to be little Christs, Christians, little bitty tiny versions, little minions, if you would, walking around sharing Christ. And we have to make sure that we are doing just that, imitating Christ, imitating what's good, that we're voices of hope and we're voices of love when we're ready in season and out to share the death and resurrection of Christ. It's our job not to get this wrong. The world will get it wrong every single time. That's what they do best. That's what I did best in the world was get things wrong. Here's a news flash. They're always going to make mistakes. They're always going to misinterpret things of the Bible. Anybody remember the big Noah fiasco 4 or 5 years ago on ABC? Anybody ever watch that? We were so pumped as a church, like, Noah's going to be great. Yeah, Isaac's shaking his head. He knows what's up. Oh, well, don't. It's stupid. Anyway, Noah, you guys know the story of Noah? Am I just talking to a bunch of heathens? Noah was a character in the Bible. The Bible is what we read. No, I don't know how far back. Noah on ABC came out. I thought, this is going to be great. It's, you know, finally the world was like, you know, it was the time after The Passion of the Christ from Mel Gibson that came out. And we thought, ooh, maybe this cinematography and this spiritual upheaval, and maybe God's going to. And so Noah came out on ABC. It struck me as odd that John Voight was the voice of God. But anyway, that's irrelevant. But there's a scene in Noah, and it's all good up to a point, but then Lot attacked the ark on a pirate ship. You guys remember that? We're like, what is going on? First and foremost, Lot and Noah are like 600 years apart in the scriptures. And yet ABC's like, you know, I guess the boat floated and then what? Just landed? Well, we got to spice this up a bit. Let's have Lot attack. There's a name in the Bible we know, Lot. And he's in the pirate ship. They were scaling the ark. I'm like, what is going on with this craziness? They got it wrong. And then the church went, I can't. You know, like, duh. They got it wrong. But these little comments that are coming out about this new animated thing, it's amazing to me what the church will tolerate in its own life, but has zero tolerance for anybody else. I mean, let's be real. I like the original Beauty and the Beast. It was so much more pure, about a girl who fell in love with an animal that was born out of sorcery. That's beautiful. That's a beautiful thing. You know? Remember when she kissed the beast? And like, what are you talking about? It's a crazy little story that means nothing to anybody. But then all of a sudden it's this same-sex kiss that supposedly happened or didn't happen or whatever. What difference does it make? And the comments were brutal. And I'm just telling you, there are things in this life that we can be different on. If you hate drums and guitar in church, we probably won't see you next week. And that's fine. There are churches who love drums. There are churches who preach, you got to wear this. There are churches who say that it's got to do that. None of those things are eternally separating for you. Not a single one of them. I mean, our faith is like a big cooler full of soda. And there's thousands of sodas. There's diets and off-brands and off. There's all kinds of soda. But they have one common denominator to them. And don't grab a milk out of the cooler and then gripe because it doesn't have fizz. It's not soda, okay? So if you go to a church that teaches the Bible, however they teach the Bible is fine. That's personal preference. My mother loved her Baptist church, man. She got dressed up to the nines. She couldn't stand this church. Their music is too loud. The pastor had a ponytail at one time or another. She just, you know, she didn't like this church at all, but she never came through here and stomped around with going to hell signs all over her. She went to her church and loved her church because that's what she was about. And yet in these comment boxes, there are things that will separate us. Read the list. Paul writes it. Don't be deceived. Don't think that this God of love we serve will not judge for these sins. There are sins that will send you and separate you for eternity from the presence of God. You guys know that, right? There are things that doesn't matter, but there are things that really matter. And if you know that someone is suffering in a lifestyle that is eternally damning to them, eternally going to separate them from the love of God, why in the world would you post something that says, oh man, these gays got it going on and blah, blah. What do you think they're going to do? Just don't watch the show. Just don't comment anything. Because it's the love of God that's more important in the life of that person than it is your disdain for their sin and your disdain for the things you think are worthy to comment on. It's terrifying to me to think that you could be the person, if that's what they think the church is, and not just that lifestyle, but sinners in general, if sinners think the church is nothing but one big pile of judgment, they're not here. You know, and we have to take that responsibility. If you don't like it, then just don't like it. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to comment, I refuse to say anything. Just don't say anything and walk off. We have to be careful, church, that we haven't put on these robes and then we're afraid to get these robes dirty. And then we use those robes to block the path. Well, if you want to come to church, you got to look like this. It's the same problem that has plagued the church since Christ came onto the map, that we become these people who we're really not. And we make it so difficult. Where Jesus just says, man, bring them in the door. You know, I said it years ago. We used to pick up at this house over on Rex for our mobile meal program on Thursdays. And these guys were, I mean, they were drunk all the time, smoking weed all the time. And we would minister to these guys, and finally, like, man, can someone come pick us up from church? I'm like, that'd be awesome. So, you know, at the time, we didn't really have, that's kind of what started our van route. And so I went over to get these three people. And I pull up, and I hear this huge yell from the living room with this group home. I'm like, oh, crap, the church van's here. And they're trying to down their 40s and finish their weed, you know. And I walk in, I'm like, we got to go. And they're like, well, I don't want to go. We accidentally got high. I'm like, no, it's fine. Let's go. And the church van at the time was full of gummy bears. By the time, man, they were loving this church. They were mowing through those donuts like they'd never seen sugar. And they were sitting in the sanctuary right in the back. And they were, you know, kind of doing before service. And they were obviously, I mean, they were just clapping for the worship team practicing and, you know, all this stuff. And I had a lady come into the fellowship area. And she looked right in my face. She goes, do you know there are drunk people in the sanctuary? I'm like, I know, I brought them. She's like, what is wrong with you? I'm like, what do you want him to look like? You know, we have to be careful. Love doesn't parade itself around. Love isn't puffed up. Love doesn't provoke. Doesn't think evil all the time. People doesn't rejoice in the fact that someone online has failed. Does ha ha, they got what they deserve. Man, I hate that. To see a video of a woman that maybe mistreats her kid for 30 seconds and suddenly she's the worst parent on the face of the planet. Maybe the kid was the worst kid before that. You know, we've all done things that are like a mistake, and yet, man, we are so quick to, she needs to be, have that kid take, I mean, come on. Man, we're a product of, we love that kind of stuff. That is not to be us. Love doesn't fail. And Paul continues, because where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. This is just where we're at. This is just a glimpse of what's to come. But when that which is perfect is come, and then that which is in part will be done away. In a nutshell, John says this, the world is passing away and the lusts of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. You know, and if we believe that as a church, that one day this thing just boop, why in the world do we waste so much time in these insignificant things? Paul warns about that. Jesus warns about that. Don't get caught up in this endless debate on trying to figure out things that are insignificant. Stay focused. What a call it is in this book for the urgency we have to find tucked under this banner of you just have to learn how to love people. Not worry about this other stuff, not what you're doing, not what they're doing. Love people. And he writes here, he continues in verse 11, when I was a child, speaking to kind of naturally and spiritually, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, and I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, praise God for some of us, but then, after face to face. Now I know in part, but then I'm going to know. I'm going to know what's up. You know, we're not supposed to understand these things. That's why it's all the way down to one. That's how Paul closes this book. And now, because of all of this stuff, because of the way you messed up the gifts and the way you messed up the way you look at each other and the way you haven't done this stuff, abide in these. Faith, hope, and love. And I know this is too complicated, so just pick the greatest one. Just love. The three greatest pursuits of our life are not miracles. It is not power. It's not the gifts. The greatest single pursuit that we are supposed to be chasing is love. And yes, the gifts are precious and they're powerful. And man, they cut right to the heart of the matter, and they do unbelievable things, but they were never meant to be our focus. They were never meant to be the goal of the church. Love is our goal. And so, what are we focused on? And by we, I mean me. What are you focused on? What do you really want more of? I mean, do you want more miracles in your life? You know, do you want more faith? You want more gifts? Man, you read this and like, no, I don't want any of that stuff. I'll just settle for love. Like, teach me how to love like you love. That's going to encompass for me the rest of my life. Was truthfully, look at me. I mean, we're talking 5-6 years tops. You know, and I'm going to be with the Lord. And you guys can have this thing. Faith, hope, and love are emphasized over and over and over again. 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father. And he writes again in Galatians, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for what? The hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through what? Love. Peter writes, who through him, believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. You know, living a life of faith and hope is crucial. You can't take that away. But the greatest of those things is love. Why? Because it continues. Love doesn't fail. Love, God's love, God's, it grows. Even into the eternal, it grows. I mean, you don't need faith when you see Christ face to face. He's right there. You don't need hope of a new heaven. I mean, we're standing in a new heaven. Those things are going to pass away. But the love that we have just continues to grow. It continues to foster as we become more and more aware eternally of the attributes of our Father. Man, that's an unbelievable thing. And yes, Paul's not saying pick one. He's not saying, hey, we don't have to choose. Do I want more faith? Do I want hope? Do I want love? He's saying, no, all of these things have to be in play. But without love as the motive, without love as the goal, the gifts, the miracles, you know, the power that we receive, without love, all of these things are worthless and they're meaningless eternally. If we lose love, we lose everything. Amen? Hey, Mark, I'm going to have you come on up. Sorry, I forgot to cue you. Oh, sorry, Greg. You can start the study now. I forgot to cue earlier. I was supposed to. So just, you'll just do that. You guys want to go through it again? No. Hey, why don't we stand? I'm going to pray with you guys and close out here. God, I thank you for this time. And Lord, I pray that you would turn a corner, Lord, in my own life and in the lives of the families that are represented here, in the hearts that are here. God, that you've not called us to just continue on and to kind of separate ourselves from our responsibility. Lord, you've called us to be lights. And whether that's in the physical realm, if that's in the digital world, God, that's the tools we've been given. That's the responsibility we have been given. And God, I pray that we would be those people who are not known because of our movement or any of those insignificant things, although they're a part of the church. And we should be moving and we should be faithful and we should be hopeful. We should endure. We should be patient. But God, we would be known because we love. We love you, God, and we love those who come into this fellowship, and we try to relay that love to whoever will listen. And God, I thank you for this time. And I pray, Lord, that the things that are of you would sink deep. And Lord, any of the nonsense that came out of my mouth today that is not, just dissolve that. And Lord, your heart would be taken from this place today. God, you're so amazing with us, how you're patient with us and you're kind with us. And Lord, that you love us, even when we decide that it's not worth it. Lord, you love us when we really don't do anything to deserve it. And that's really the type of love that we need in our lives. That's the love we pursue, Lord. And I pray just give us those gifts. Give us the eyes and the ears and the heart to fulfill that obligation. And God, we lift things up to you, Lord. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Lord, we ask this in his name. Amen.